but also in maybe a unique way in the Catechism, drive home for us our own identity as we're united with Christ. Let's read these both responsively today as we think about Christ the Anointed and our own calling as Christians. Question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Isn't that glorious? What a summary of the finished work of Christ. But then we turn our thoughts to the second question. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devils in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Well, we have our marching orders in that one, don't we? Well, let's turn then to Acts chapter 25. We left off over 3 weeks ago looking at Acts 24, where we saw Paul left in prison for 2 years. He was left there as Felix, rather than making a judgment, would keep calling Paul back from time to time, hearing him concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we pick this up, Felix being replaced by Festus. Festus just has come to Caesarea, and he gets right down to business. We're going to look at this whole chapter this morning. But as we do so, I want you also to know that in some ways it's preparation for what's coming next week, as Paul gives his third defense of the gospel. And yet, we have lots before us, lessons to learn, even as Christ's resurrection is once more front and center of Paul's case. Let's look then, Acts chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they had stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with all the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petition me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we had examined him, I might have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, today as we look to your word, teach us, instruct us by your Spirit, we pray. Even as we submit ourselves to your holy will, and to Christ's gracious reign over his church. We ask in his name, our great prophet, priest, and king. Amen. I know many of you have been following our trip to the Middle East, from Egypt to Turkey and Israel. It seems surreal that just over a week ago, we were in Caesarea, walking the excavated ground of this great ancient Roman administrative city. And as we walked from the theater down towards the coast, towards Herod's palace with his a private pool just nestled above the Mediterranean Sea, there was something odd about the scene. Amongst the ruins and excavated structures, there was a bright yellow backhoe, fenced off digging. And it was curious, of course, if you're on an excavated site and there's a backhoe, you know it's probably something significant. On the sign there, with some errors on the dating, the details, it highlighted that this backhoe was digging down to what they suppose was the prison in Caesarea. Possibly the place where Paul, for 2 years, had been in custody. A few weeks ago, we left off our study in Acts 24 with Paul in custody in such a prison. Today, we pick up our study in Acts 25 with Paul in custody in prison in Caesarea. You can imagine the imprint that this site has on my mind as we dig into what for Paul is a tremendous injustice when these governors, apart from due process, have kept Paul in prison for their own political expediency, for their own position to curry favor with the Jews and to make themselves look good to Rome. They have done an injustice. They have not executed justice for Paul. But rather, it has been delayed. Pronouncements have not been made. And for two years, Paul's in that prison. Now, whether that site being excavated is exactly the spot or not, that's possibly besides the point. Because we know that Paul was kept there. And until we see what happens in this chapter, we know that justice has been delayed. But in the midst of this, God's purposes are being accomplished. Paul has been busy testifying to Felix, but also writing letters to the churches, these infant churches that have been growing up. Paul has been instructing them, teaching them concerning the will and the word of God. But now a new governor comes on the scene, Festus. You hope in your heart that something will change, and yet he's not much different than Felix, as we'll see. But think for a moment this morning about the bigger picture here, about what God is accomplishing. For this account, maybe brings up in your minds other accounts in God's word where God's people have endured, sometimes under arrest, sometimes in prison, sometimes under duress and the threat of death. All the while, God is accomplishing his purposes. You might think of Joseph in Egypt. You might think of Esther in Persia. And now here, Paul in prison. All submitting themselves to God's will humbly. In circumstances that are less, and that's certainly an understatement, isn't it? Less than ideal. Imprisoned, threatened, life on the line. But with hope that God is accomplishing his purposes through them and in his perfect timing. That's one thing I think we need to see here. Even as we've been tracing Paul's story from Jerusalem now to Caesarea, and soon in the coming chapters to Rome. This was God's purpose for Paul, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. But there's lessons for us in this regard as well. Our lives often don't make much sense to us. In the midst of difficulties, trials, circumstances beyond our making and beyond our power, we suffer, we endure. And it's in the midst of those that we can look at a passage like this and say, Paul suffered for 2 years in prison in Caesarea at the injustice of governors. I can bear up under such circumstances that I'm in, knowing that God's purposes prevail. Knowing that whatever circumstances I face in my life, God's plan is at work. And then you start to think about how this plays out in Paul's own life. How he writes in Romans about being subject to authorities, because he himself was. But also, as he writes, bringing comfort and encouragement to trust God's good and perfect will for your lives. Well, let's look at this passage then this morning with those major big thoughts in mind. We'll look at some of these details, at how this story progresses, even in preparation for the defense of the gospel next week. At heart here still is the idea of justice. Remember this case, the case against Paul brought by the Jews, which the governors have heard and will hear again and again. So in the first place, we're reminded that justice is delayed. Justice delayed. In the second and third point, I use justice more loosely, as you'll see. Secondly, we'll talk about justice discussed. And then finally, justice on display. Justice delayed, justice discussed, justice on display. And again, in this, I want you to see that God works his will even through governors and kings, those in places of power, even as he directs their ways like the water course. Well, there's a legal saying that fits this situation perfectly. Justice delayed is justice denied. Paul's justice has been delayed and thus has been denied. He's endured for 2 years in prison. Certainly he's been allowed attendants to bring him things that he needs, even writing instruments, and yet he is locked away unjustly in prison. We saw that was very clear with Felix. He had no case against him. He just didn't want to make the decision to set him free. He desired his political position and the favor with the Jews rather than executing justice. And now as Festus comes to Caesarea, a new governor, a new term, we would hope that he would execute justice, that hearing this case, he would set Paul free. And yet we see much the same. A political operative maneuvering things for his own reputation, currying favor once again with the Jews, but also seeking to make himself look good in Rome. Felix here gets right to work. He goes up to Jerusalem to hear what the Jews have to say. And then he comes back down to Caesarea with some of these Jews. And you can see, I mean, you might think after 2 years things would just die down, that the Jews would just let it go. It's like, it's 2 years, you know, Paul's been in prison. I think we can be assured that this is not going to be a problem anymore. But that's not the case. They are just as adamant and just as livid as they were before. And now it's actually the leaders themselves that have taken this up. We see this in verse 7. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Remember, it was actually Jews from outside of the country that had lodged these charges against Paul in the first place. And they were not materialized, and they could not prove them. And now, once again, charges are brought against Paul that that cannot stick. They cannot be proved. And so Paul argues in his defense once again, verse 8, neither against the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. And now you get the kind of Felix the Fox, maybe, sly here. Or sorry, Festus. Like, well, how can I get rid of this Paul? Maybe if I just send him up to Jerusalem, they'll just take care of him. And so verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, he said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? We know what happened in Jerusalem last time, remember? They beat Paul unjustly. He was barely rescued. And then there was a plot against him. And it's this very same thing that they were planning. Planning to ambush him, planning to kill him on the way. Paul, being wise, says, no, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. But he sees he's getting nowhere. And so he appeals to Caesar himself. Knowing that his conscience is clear, knowing that he has not broken the law of the Jews or against the temple or even of the Roman Empire, he has done no wrong. And so he appeals to Caesar, as was his Roman right. This is fascinating, isn't it? Justice has been delayed. Justice has been denied. Paul has been languishing in prison. These political operatives are ready to give him up to the Jews. But Paul knows, because the Lord has promised him safety. The Lord has his purposes for Paul, that he will be used to bring the gospel even to Rome. So Paul appeals to Caesar. Caesar in this time was Nero. Early in his reign, Nero was fairly sane. Later, we know things degenerate and he becomes quite mad, killing Christians and ultimately himself too. But Paul appeals to Caesar. And Festus says, well, then to Caesar you shall go. For 2 years, think about this for a minute. Paul's been languishing. But now, finally, there's movement. And God's purpose for Paul will be advanced. Do you remember, I want to draw your attention to two passages this morning as we think about what is being accomplished in Paul's life, even as he endures these circumstances that are unjust. If you turn back to Acts chapter 9, do you remember at Paul's conversion? God comes to Annas and tells him to go to Paul. Sorry, Ananias. And he says in Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, this is God's purpose for Paul, that Paul would testify before Gentiles and before kings, and yes, even before Israel, and know how much he would suffer for the sake of the gospel. This is exactly what's happening. Paul's been in prison now for 2 years for the occasion that in a moment he will testify before kings. But I also want to draw your attention once more to this promise of protection. Remember when Paul was in Jerusalem, where he was kind of rescued by the Romans, As he was in prison, the Lord came to him. Acts 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord, that is Jesus, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And the Lord's timing is not our timing. The Lord's ways are beyond our ways. His wisdom cannot be comprehended by our weak, feeble minds. At points in this life, you have faced troubling circumstances. You have faced challenges and trials in which you might have cried out, "Why, O Lord?" Or perhaps, "How long, O Lord? Why do I have to go through this? Why won't you deliver me from my circumstances? Why won't you change my circumstances?" You can imagine Paul wrestling in prayer, even knowing these two things that we've just read. Have you put your trust in the Lord? Not just for salvation, but for everyday life. That as you face circumstances, points in your life where you just do not understand, that you can trust the Lord that he's accomplishing his purposes for you. And not just for you, but greater purposes for which you may never know in the lives of others as well. Yes, we must submit ourselves to the will of the Lord. Trust that he is good and that he does have his plans which are beyond our understanding. What I want to look at our next two points more quickly as we think next of justice discussed. Here, Festus is kind of in a pickle. He's tried to get rid of Paul, and Paul says, "No, I want to go to Rome. I want to be held in safety and in custody until my case is heard by Caesar. You governors, you obviously don't know what you're doing. You've tried to dispatch me, but I will not go. I will have my day in court, as it were." But as we think about this, remember that the very heart of Paul's case is bound up with the resurrection. Paul's testimony is bound up with the resurrection. The whole, fiery, fuming angst of Israel is directed against Paul because of the resurrection. And we see that once more here. When we were in Jerusalem, we visited two proposed sites. Sites where archaeologists and throughout church history, people supposed Jesus had been buried. Obviously, both places were empty. There was no body in a tomb. And some in our group were struck with that in a very different way than before. Seeing an empty tomb drives home that reality and perhaps brings forth that question. Do I truly believe this? Do I believe that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and that on the third day he rose again? Paul believed it because that resurrected Lord came to him on that road to Damascus. And so this becomes for Paul so significant. And as we see, it's the very point at which he is still in custody and on trial. Festus doesn't know what to do with him. So he has this kind of private session with Herod Agrippa II. This is, I forget if he's a great-grandson or a grandson of Herod the Great. Agrippa's father was a guy earlier who we, you know, saw dressed in these beautiful silver robes and end up being eaten by worms because he did not give the glory to God, but instead, you know, because he had the voice of a God, was worshipped by the people. Now this son comes into play. And his older sister, who may have been more than just an older sister to him. But I'll leave that for another time. Festus asks him, what do I do? You know, the charges that were brought against him were not the charges that I thought would be brought against him. And certainly they don't rise to the level of execution. In fact, I don't even know what to do with this. This is outside anything that I expected. He says in verse 18, or we read this in verse 18, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there. But when he had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered it so. Again, Festus, on the one hand, wants to do a favor for the Jews, but he knows that he can't give Paul up to them. On the other hand, now he's got to send Paul to Rome, to Caesar, but what is he supposed to say? This guy believes somebody else rose from the dead? I mean, how does that play before Caesar? You see the points of dispute here. And yet the verdict really rests on the truth of the resurrection, doesn't it? A point at which perhaps Festus really has no care to consider, but one which all of humanity must. Because if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, there is no point to Christianity. But he has. And so we proclaim the risen Christ and the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Well, in the third place, I want to point your attention to justice on display. And again, I'm using this phrase justice loosely because it's a big charade, really. Well, at least it's a parade. As all of these dignitaries come and all their splendor, all the pomp of Roman dignitaries, a king and his sister, a governor, and one after another, they're paraded into this great room. And then finally, last and least of all, Paul. Just take a moment to picture this in your minds. King Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, all these Roman officials, probably decked out, you know. This is party time, in a sense, for them. It's to show to everyone who they are. And then comes Paul, probably pale, maybe in tattered rags, to bring testimony. It's justice on display, but it's really just a show. Today, we just have an introduction to what we'll see next week. But I want to draw your attention to a couple points here. Because once again, we see how hot the circumstances are. We pick this up in verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. This is still the point at which the Jews want justice in their minds. Paul must die. But Festus, continuing in verse 25, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. Why did not Festus make this declaration earlier? He could have set Paul free. But as it is, he appealed to the emperor, and so he will be sent. But again, what is Festus right? He's sending a prisoner to Rome, you know, with an attachment of armed guards, and then Paul will be before the emperor, and Festus has to say something. So he's looking for legal help from Agrippa, a man who at least has some inner workings in Judaism, at least partly Jewish, and the one with authority to set up the high priest. This is why Agrippa's on the scene now, hearing this case. And it's a case that Paul will argue in the next chapter. Justice is on display. As we come to the end of this chapter, we've seen Paul in captivity, Paul on trial once again, Paul who has done nothing wrong, and yet in his life, God is working to bring about his purposes. Sometimes we can be dismayed at the injustice that we face in this life, at the hands of political leaders who, maybe much like Felix and Festus, are angling for their own opportunities. And yet it's in these circumstances that we're called to be faithful Christians. I don't want to get overly political here, but we can look around and say things are not as they ought to be. We know politicians act certain ways. We have all kinds of jokes about that. And yet even in instances and circumstances where they act falsely, when their moral character is so deeply flawed, we must submit ourselves to the reality that God has placed them in such positions and that he has called us to submission. This is our great challenge as Christians in this country, that we might navigate our Christian lives with wisdom, even as we appropriately engage the political arena, as we vote according to scriptural principles and according to our consciences, with the ultimate reality that we know God is in control, and that even when it doesn't make sense, we can trust him to accomplish his purposes for the church, and yes, his purposes for this whole wide world. Are you trusting him today, even in such significant purposes that touch on every aspect of your life as a citizen both of this country and of God's great kingdom? In the end, we know that we have a judge who will judge with equity, with justice. And it will not be a justice delayed, but as we read in Psalm 110 earlier, it will be a justice meted out against the enemies of God, as his anointed will stand and crush his enemies and bring about the reign of truth and justice, in which we will join him, reigning with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. It's that hope that helps us to endure in such circumstances in which we live. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would give us the strength, the humility, the faith, and the trust to endure in less than ideal circumstances, even when political forces and political officials act unjustly and immorally. We pray, O Lord, that we would be steadfast, firm, and secure, knowing that your will is being accomplished according to your purposes and your great power. Both in our lives and throughout the world. We submit ourselves to your will. We pray that you would strengthen us as we long for the righteous reign of Christ to be established throughout the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.